All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, open up to the Old Testament book of Ezra. The Old Testament book of Ezra, that is where we will be turning our attention this afternoon. Appreciate the opportunity to have been with you this weekend. It's been a real pleasure for me. I hope it has been for you as well. Hope that some of the things we've studied have been beneficial. Hope to hear good things about you all in upcoming years. Hoping in a year you'll be out at your new building. That'd be great. Hoping that you guys continue to do well and do the Lord's work here. It has been my honor and my privilege to be able to get to know all of you. So thank you for being so gracious in hosting me and seeing to my needs. I really, really deeply appreciate that. You don't always leave a gospel meeting and feel all right with ever coming back and seeing the folks again, but that's one here. I'd certainly enjoy seeing you guys again. I have enjoyed it, and I appreciate that so much. In Ezra chapter 3, and in verse 8, we have the record of the Jews returning to Jerusalem and the work on the rebuilding of the temple beginning. And in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, "In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, and the priests, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." But notice verse 12. "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted with joy." The old men wept here in Ezra chapter 3. The foundation of the temple which had been destroyed, it would help if I actually had the overhead charts on so you can see what I'm trying to show you. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he and the Babylonians came in and took off the Jews to Babylonian captivity. But now we served our Babylonian captivity. Now Cyrus has issued the decree for the Jews to all go home. And so here we are going home and we're rebuilding the temple. And as we're laying the foundation for this temple, it is this great worship assembly. And yet we have the old men weeping. Others are shouting for joy, but the old men are weeping. Weeping because they had seen the former temple. They had seen the former house. And my question this afternoon is simple. Why? Why did the old men weep? That's typically not a characteristic that we talk about in older men, at least, is it? Especially here in Texas, right? Older men are rough, they're grizzled, they're tough. They don't cry. But these did. And why? I want us to go through a couple of ideas about why the old men wept. And the first I would submit to you is simply this. Sometimes people cry because they're happy. And certainly this was an occasion to rejoice. I want you to hold your finger here in Ezra 3. But go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We can't really understand what's going on here until we understand the significance of the temple, the significance that the temple held for the Jews back in this time period. They had been a rather itinerant people, moving here and there up until the time that they enter into the land of promise. They really set down roots. David wants to build a house for the name of the Lord. The Lord does not permit him, but says your son can do it. So Solomon will build the Lord a house for his name. In 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, this house is begun to be built. And you have the Shekinah glory of God descending and filling the house of the Lord in verse 10. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, the Lord has said He would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. And then he recounts the story, leaving Egypt in verse 16, David wanting to build the house. But God says no, but in verse 18, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well because it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. We read later in the New Testament, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. This was not a home for God, like he needed to somehow be out of the elements. I think we understand that. But this was a place where God would be worshipped. This was a place in honor of God. This was a place where God would be magnified. And indeed, when we look at the descriptions and see how ornate this temple would have been, it would have been an awe-striking scene. There was a great connection with this temple because it was the house that was dedicated to God. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with our fathers when He brought them from the land of Egypt. The house of the Lord, the temple, was a reminder of the covenant that God had made with His people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12, it was a house of sacrifice. It was a place where they gathered together to do the acts that God had prescribed for them to do. But flip over a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Perhaps we could just sum it up nicely and put a bow on it by saying this was a house and a place of worship. In verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 2, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to Him, to burn fragrant incense before Him, to set out the showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. John chapter 4 and verse 24 says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The verse prior to that, God is spirit, and He is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. God has always wanted people to worship Him with their whole heart, the manner that He had directed. And now you see these old men, who after being in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, are finally back home and they're finally relaying the foundation for the temple. They're finally now able to do what? Worship God in the way that He had prescribed. They were happy, I would submit to you. And so when the foundation of that temple was laid, they wept. Now they're going to be able to go back and worship God in the manner that He had commanded and where He had commanded. There in Jerusalem. That's not the only reason I think they wept. Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. I would submit to you that another reason that the old men wept would be because the numbers were astoundingly smaller. The number of people who were returning was much smaller. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you look at verse 9, here is the numbering of the United Kingdom, both Israel and Judah. Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah about 500,000. And my Arkansas math would tell me that 8 plus 5 would be about 13, right? I think that's right. I don't like doing math in the pulpit. I think that's right. Which would give us 1.3 million fighting men. That's generally taken to be men between the ages of 20 and 40. So there's your fighting men. And so if we wanted to be really, really conservative with that, we could say if we've got three other people for every one man, that's going to give us up a number somewhere in the area of, what, 6 million? About 6 million. I tend to think it's probably larger than that. When Solomon comes into power, Israel experiences a time of just unknown bounty. Remember, gold and silver are as common in Israel this time as stones, right? So you're talking about a nation that was in the pinnacle of its existence, speaking from a materialistic standpoint. And so you've got millions of people here. And then we start the decline, don't we? After Solomon, the nation will divide. So maybe we drop down, talking about Judah, maybe to 2 million, 3 million people. And then we're going to go through our kings of Judah, some of them good, some of them bad. And then we're going to end up having the nation of Judah being taken captive by the Babylonians. And only the poorest of the poor left in the land, everyone else deported. Everyone else relocated. And then Babylon is overcome by the Medes and the Persians. Darius the Mede receives the kingdom being about 62 years old. That's the end of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar and the Babylonians fall to the Medes and the Persians. And then shortly after that we get Cyrus' decree that all of those whose hearts stirred them, they could return to Jerusalem and build the house of God. Go to the book of Ezra, but go earlier, this time to chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Cyrus has issued his decree. Any of the Jews who wanted to return home to Jerusalem could do just that. And so in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, we get an idea of who all is coming back. The whole assembly who was returning numbered what? 42,360. From millions to 42,000. You've got a few more, verse 65. Add in the male and female servants, 7,337. The singing men and women, 200. And that's going to give us a total number returning to the land of 49,897. 49,897. From millions and millions down to 50,000 who return. A whole lot more could have returned. A whole lot more had the option to return. As you look at Ezra chapter 1 and you look at the decree that went out, anyone who wanted to go back, whoever there is among you of all his people, verse 3, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of God, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. But not everyone in Israel was of Israel. Not all of them who wore the name Jew were Jews. And we're not dedicated. And so a mere 50,000 returned. You think that would have been reason for these old men to weep? You've got 50,000 people now here where once there had been millions. Go over to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Way, way down there at the end of your Old Testaments. Book of Haggai, chapter 2. These being Jews, after all, and one of the things we see throughout Scripture was the materialism of certain Jews. I don't think it would be out of line to say that some of them were probably weeping because this temple was not as remarkable. In Haggai chapter 2 and in verse 3, the question posed by Haggai, speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, we read about them earlier in Ezra. Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, these are all contemporary books. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? But how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? That former temple had been adorned, 2 Kings 25 tells us, in gold and silver and bronze. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and what does he do? Every bit of that gold and silver and bronze is stripped from the temple, taken to Babylonian captivity, where, as we see in Daniel chapter 5, what's Belshazzar doing with it? He's throwing a party with it. He's throwing a party where everybody's getting drunk, and don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, because the drunk guy in the drunk party, God communicates to him how? Disembodied hands writing on the wall. God's got a sense of humor writing with a hand to the drunk people. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Kingdom's been weighed in balance as the pound of wine. This temple was not as remarkable. It wasn't as resplendent. You didn't have all of the gold and all of the silver. It's going to be improved on later by the Herods. Remember they say to Jesus, this temple has been, 40 years in the building, and you're going to tear it down and raise it up in 3 days? The temple was not as remarkable. Certainly that would have been something that they wept about. They took a lot of confidence in that temple, didn't they? Remember Jeremiah chapter 7? The people were convinced that God would never judge them. Why? We have the temple. Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, the prophet Jeremiah said to them, do not trust in those lying words. Go back to Shiloh, where I first put my name. What happened to Shiloh? God let the Philistines come in and do what? Take away the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah's message is, God didn't care if they had the temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant, whatever. If they weren't going to do right, God would let His own things go off into captivity to teach these people a lesson. And with people who could be so materialistically oriented, the message here was, we look at this temple now, it's not as great. I think that could have been one of the reasons why they were weeping. But really, I think right here is the big reason. Look with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. I think these last two reasons are really the key reasons why they wept. The first being, in 2 Kings 24, they saw the destructive power of sin. These old men wept because they knew the reason why the temple had been destroyed and why now it was being rebuilt in a much less glorious fashion. 2 Kings chapter 24, in verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And so here comes Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, not once, not twice, but three times against Jerusalem because of the sins of Manasseh. In chapter 25 and verse 8, this last time, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the armies of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who were deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. Then the city was destroyed, decimated, laid low. Walls, houses, temple, gone. And as we read there in chapter 24 and verse 3, it was because of the sins of Manasseh, because they persisted. What happened with Manasseh? Go a few chapters back to chapter 21. Chapter 21 in 2 Kings. Look beginning in verse 3. Here is Manasseh coming into power, and he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my hand. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said to David and his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He goes on and fills Jerusalem with innocent blood. Those sins continued. And so judgment came on the nation. And those old men are gathered around that rubble and that relaid foundation of the temple. And what are they doing? Weeping. Why? They had been alive at that first temple. They had seen it destroyed. They had been in captivity, where they had had prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah at some point giving them messages, knowing why they went off into captivity. Because of sin. Sin was no longer a slight issue to these men. Sin was no longer something that just occasionally happens and we just get over. These men saw the destructive power of sin, that it took a nation of millions down to 50,000 people. What was once a huge and a bustling and a prosperous city was now reduced to next to nothing. Because of sin. Because people had turned their back on God. You think some of these men thought, had I said something, had I done something, had I maybe taken a stand with Jeremiah, maybe we wouldn't be in this situation. Maybe if I had taught my kids a little bit better. Maybe if I had taught my grandkids a little bit better. Maybe if I had stood up, we wouldn't be in this mess now. And then here they are weeping. Because they've seen the destructive power of sin. But just like with any good prophetic message in the Old Testament, the dark clouds are always surrounded by light. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. And I would submit to you then that probably the second most likely reason why they were weeping is because now they have seen the faithfulness of God. In the midst of all of this sorrow, in the midst of all of this difficulty, in the midst of all of this captivity, they have been blessed to have a front row seat to see the faithfulness of God. In Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning over here in verse 8, we see Jeremiah talking about the captivity that would come upon Judah, the southern kingdom. beginning in verse 8 of chapter 25, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land will be desolate and a horror." But he doesn't stop. "And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have spoken against it, all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations." Judah was going to go off into captivity because of the sins of Manasseh. They would serve in bondage to the Babylonians for 70 years. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word toward you and bring you back to this place." 70 years they would be in Babylonian captivity. And then after 70 years, somehow God would bring them back. The end of 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 36, you read this same message. The end of 2 Chronicles lines up with the beginning of the book of Ezra. And what is said at the end of Chronicles is repeated at the beginning of the book of Ezra. That here is God. The Babylonians had overtaken, but now the Babylonians are being punished. And the Jews are being told, you can return home. But as we read in the book of Deuteronomy, prophecy about this, not everybody was going to return. Not everybody would return, and indeed not everybody did return. Not because they couldn't, but because they wouldn't. Only a remnant would return, and indeed when we read the book of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2, it was truly a remnant that did return, not millions. Hundreds of thousands, 50,000, small, not insignificant, not inconsequential, but small. A remnant did return. And they returned according to the decree of God. What did God say? 70 years, right? And here's where, when we take this story and we lay it down beside history, we are impressed not only with how God works things out, but we're impressed by the accuracy, the historical accuracy of God's Word. Babylon comes into Jerusalem for the first time in 606 B.C. That's the first campaign of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. Three times he'll come: 606, 597, 586. Please be taking notes. There will be a quiz shortly afterwards. 606, 597, 586. With 586 being that time when the temple is finally razed, destroyed, laid low along with the walls and every other house. Cyrus issues his decree for the Jews to return home, history would tell us, 536 B.C. But maybe we want to take a bit of a different look at this. We can. The temple, as we said, was razed in 586 B.C. Guess what happens in 516 B.C.? We've got that temple being rebuilt. Whichever of the views you want to take, 70 years. What did God say? 70 years. 70 years you will accomplish in Babylon. And then I will punish Babylon. And you can return.
God accomplished a lot in that captivity.
You notice that after coming out of this captivity, there's one sin we never read about Judah experiencing on a national level again. Idolatry. God refined it out of them. God knew what He was doing when He sent them off into captivity. It was not like Babylon somehow overpowered God and His plan. God planned for this. God called for Babylon, just like God called for Cyrus, His shepherd, Isaiah would call him. God refined the sin out of His people. And He brought them back. Why? For the theme we see all throughout the prophets. He is developing something. He's working towards something. What's He working towards? Bringing that Messiah into the world. If that Jewish line ends, He can't do it. And against all odds, here is God preserving that messianic lineage once again. 70 years. Some of these men had been alive to see the first temple. And now that the foundation for the second temple is being laid, what are they doing? They're weeping. Why? They've seen God faithful. And what a blessing it is for you and me to be able to serve a God that's faithful. That is the story of the book of Ezra, that God is faithful. God keeps His promises. 70 years He did not forget them, He heard their cry, and He delivers them. And we have a God who listens to us today and who is faithful. We read that from Colossians chapter 2 today, that the very moment that we are baptized in faith into His Son and raised to walk that new life, God forgives us. We don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to worry about that. We can have confidence in a faithful God who does that. Here's one last passage I want us to look at. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When we think about our faithful God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul writes and says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In verse 11, "Such were some of you." The people who comprised the church at Corinth came from all sorts of different backgrounds. They came from all sorts of difficult backgrounds. They came from all sorts of sin. But they had one thing in common. Verse 11, they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What once defined them no longer, because God was faithful. And God's forgiveness available through His Son was extended to them and changed them, just like it can change us. None of us want to be the old men who are weeping, because we've seen the destructive power of sin. And so the challenge is, if we don't want to do what they did, we don't be what they were. That we take our stand when we need to. That we emphasize to those around us the importance of serving God. And we always, always point to our faithful God and to how He can change us and work wonderful things in us. Make us into the people that He wants us to be. You look at your life this evening, and you're ready to respond to God, you're ready to partake of the forgiveness and the hope that He offers. What better time to do that than right now? If He can help you respond, would you come while we stand and while we pray?